churches from the outside world was what? Good, bad, or horrible? Bad to horrible. Okay. We want to remember that as we go through our study of Revelation. Going to be a lot of things you're not going to be able to answer fully, but one thing you should be able to answer fully, the book was written to comfort the saints. It was very easy for the turmoil that they were going through that they would feel like giving up. So they got this book to show them that God has won. And if you stay the course, you're going to win. Now what's interesting, God can do anything. By miracle, he could have stopped everything right then and there, but he doesn't do that on this world. He allows things to play out and allows people to make the choice of either to serve him or not serve him. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Revelation. As we studied, the first five chapters sets up the battles that are going forth. Chapter 1 is the introduction chapter. Chapter 2 and 3, condition of the seven churches that were mentioned. Chapter 4 and chapter 5, God and Christ are on the throne. Don't forget that. Before we even talk about the battles, where are they? They're on the throne. They've won. All right, so we're on page number 16. I've got two question circles, so I'll just start with question 7. That's where I have one begin. I have a begin on 7 and begin on verse 8. So we'll just begin on verse 7, or question 7. Where was John when he was given the revelation?
Island of Patmos.
Island of Patmos. And of course he was there, assuming as we look at the circumstances, because of the persecution he's receiving. Would we agree with that as we look at the different facts? So he's on the island of Patmos. Not a very pleasant place to be if you go and research that island. Question number 8. What did John hear behind him and what instruction was he given? Loud voice as a trumpet. Now you remember, it wasn't saying it was a trumpet, a loud voice as a trumpet. A trumpet gives a clear, distinct sound. If we went to the Old Testament, remember, you had those who would sound the trumpet during times of battle and such like. So he's heard the sound of the loud trumpet, and then what happens? What instruction? Okay, he's to write down in a book and send it to the seven churches, right? Is that what we have for question number 8? So he's given instruction. Now, what's he going to write down? The book we're studying, the book of Revelation. So he sends that to, and I believe, my understanding, I don't think we need to spend much time on this. I take those as seven literal churches, that we're not talking a figure of speech there. These were actual churches in those areas. Now, question 8. How does Weldon Warnock explain, question 9. How does Weldon Warnock explain verses 13 through 16? Let's go to chapter 1. And let's read 13 through 16 first. T, do you want to read that for me? Verses 13 through 16.
And along the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool and as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all his glory.
Okay. Who are we talking about here?
Jesus.
Now, if you didn't get it from that, you get it from a few verses below that. Because a few verses below that, he says he was dead and now he's alive forevermore. So we're not talking about God the Father. We're talking about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, or God the Son. Now, why do we have this description of him? What does it, remember, I illustrated it this way. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John described Jesus as what?
Man.
Well, a man.
Sacrifice,
Lamb of God. So here you have the sinless man, sacrifice, Lamb of God, for our sins. Now we come to a revelation. He's no longer looked upon as being a sacrifice. He's looked in glory. Remember? Well, let's go to another passage there. Revelation chapter 5. You might want to tie this with chapter 1. It's up to you. Revelation 5 and verse 5. Okay. Go ahead. Ken, you want to read that for me, please? Revelation 5, verse 5. Okay, now we've pulled it out of its context. Remember, nobody could open it, and here comes Jesus. But now he's not spoken of as a lamb here. He's spoken of as what?
A lion.
A lion. Yeah, again, so two different pictures of Jesus. The one picture, the man, the lamb, the Son of God, Calvary. Revelation, he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He's victorious. And he's going to consume the enemies of God's people. And that's chapter 5. Of course, when you get to chapter 6, we have how long, O Lord? And chapter 6, the how long takes place from 6 to chapter 20. And so you have that situation there. So that's what we're tying together here. So now we have Jesus described in chapter 1, and he's described in his majesty. Would we agree? So we tie that all together here. All right, as we continue on, where does it state, and when I saw him, I fell dead at his feet?
Verse 17,
and I'm going to ask you to read that, Bob, for me. So let's everybody go back to chapter 1 in verse 17.
Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid, I am the first and the last.
Okay. Read verse 18 too. We'll take both of them.
I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death.
This is beautiful. Is Jesus victorious here?
Yes. Mm-hmm. He's conquered death.
All right. So the point is, God's children are going through a difficult time here at this time, are they not? What it's showing us, we're going to look at these two verses in a little more detail, that you're going to be victorious. Trouble is, it's not when we want to be victorious. If I was one of them, guess when I would have wanted to be victorious?
Right now.
Right this very minute. The minute you blink an eye, it's changed. But for some reason, God didn't do it that way. I don't know why. That's his decision. But he did tell those who were his children, those who were Christians, the one you serve, the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's victorious. As we look at question number 10, notice, do not be afraid. Who did he see? He saw Christ. Notice in verse 18, what would the key, and when you see the keys of death and Hades, when you see what would be the symbol of the key mean? Opening or having authority. For instance, I have the key to my house. I can open the door, but basically it shows I have authority over that. What he's saying is, I look at it the latter part, he has authority over death and Hades. We're going to go to a couple of verses on that and tie that together as we talk about death and Hades. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Angela, when everybody gets there, you want to read that for us, please? Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Now remember what he said in Revelation 1, and I'm alive for evermore. What did he conquer? He conquered death. So he's saying, okay, the Lamb of God is now become the Lion of Judah. He's conquered death. Guess who you serve? You serve both the Lamb, and he's the Lamb because that puts us in a relationship with him, but he's the Lion. If he, my Savior, my King, is victorious over death, does that give me comfort? It should. Now, it's not going to say it's going to give me comfort at that moment, because when we talk about the church at Smyrna, they're going to receive some physical death, as there were others who would receive physical death. You know, the more I study this book, and this is just me, I am so amazed by my brethren who I read about in the Bible. You and I can't even begin to understand what they were going through at this time. Now, of course, I take the later date. Remember, you had the 70 AD date and the 90s. I take the 90s, when Domitian was in charge and when he was going haywire, and how universal that was. How wonderful it is to know, regardless of what comes our way, victory's ours. Did you have your hand up, Angela? Oh, that victory's ours. Now, not only is he over death, he's also over Hades. Turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 20, verses 13 and 14. Because Hades, when the end of time does come, oh, guess what? I was in the bookstore today. We had to, and guess what book I saw and didn't get any of them? Late Great Planet Earth. I was tempted to buy it again because I threw the other copy away, but I decided not to. Because, again, that was by Hal Lindsey. Hal Lindsey's a premillennialist. And remember, if you don't get anything out of this class, which I hope you do, get this. Right in chapter 1, John was in the kingdom. Anybody that teaches you there's going to be a future kingdom already violates chapter 1 and verse 9. Now, you might not be able to answer all their ideas, but you know it's already a violation of Scripture. All right, so as we look at Revelation 20, let's see. You there, Bob? You're looking up, so go ahead and read that for me.
13 and 14?
Yes.
13 and 14. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death.
All right. And then what I'm pointing out here is, okay, death and Hades, at the end of time, there's going to be no death in Hades, because you're either going to be in heaven or you're going to be in hell. So when you get to that point of Revelation, the battle's over. God's people won. They haven't seen the end of time yet, but God's people have won. They had seen a resurrection of a cause. I'm jumping ahead of myself, so we won't go there tonight. But here's the point. No matter how bad it could get. Now, we're pretty fortunate. Really, from a physical standpoint, we don't have it bad in this country at this moment. But it could change. I'm not saying it will, but it could. A foreign nation, God forbid, I don't even like to think about that, could overtake us, and who knows what would happen then. Now, I'm not saying that will happen. You don't know. But see, I've got a dual citizenship. My first citizenship is to the kingdom of God. And that is never destroyed. My second citizenship is to, the United States. Okay, I'm a citizen. That, you got to put a question mark by. There's no guarantee on that one. But there's a guarantee on my first citizenship, just like there's a guarantee on their first citizenship. So I want us to get this riveted in our mind as we go towards 6, because we're going to see all these animals and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the eight. We're going to have all these things coming upon us, and we have to pay attention that ultimately it's talking about that God's people win. One more thing, and then I'll open it to you before we go to the next chapter. We're on question page 16, question 11. Page 16, question 11. And that question is this. What definition is given to the seven stars and the seven lampstands? What about the seven stars? An angel means messenger. And you can go back earlier. There's some different understandings as to who the angels were. But they were, we can agree this, regardless of what conclusion you draw, they were messengers for the church. Whether it was the spirit of the church, whether it was individual messengers, depends on which one you want to take as your, but they're messengers for the church, correct? And then, of course, the seven lampstands stands much easier. And what's that? The churches, the seven churches of, and when we think of lampstand, it shines forth a what? Light. And they should be a light in the communities wherein they're at, right? So you have, so when you take away the lampstand, which he warns sometimes, God has taken away the light because they have not lived properly. But we're jumping ahead of ourselves again. But so we've got the definition, not necessarily to my liking. The second one is simple. I will have to say, the angels / messengers, there's some thought about that. I'm not dogmatic about that. I tend to agree, but that doesn't make it right. I tend to agree with Brother Homer Haley. If you read his comments back earlier in our worksheets, he takes the position it was the spirit of the churches. And they say, well, I don't get that. Well, that's fine. I'm not going to argue with you. We have the seven angels being the messengers. We have the lampstands being the churches. The latter one is simple. All right, so before we go to the next chapter, any questions over the first one? Now we move on to chapter 2, page 17. We got four of the seven churches. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2. We've got Ephesus. By the way, that's the only one we can go back to book, chapter, and verse and see its beginning. You've got Smyrna. You've got Pergamos. And you got Thyatira. So you've got four distinct churches with four distinct problems and benefits on each of those churches. And then chapter 3, you've got three more churches. There's the seven churches. So let's talk about Ephesus. You should be on page 17. And he writes to the church of Ephesus. Now, as we look at that, we find, so hold your place in Revelation 2, just for a quick review. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. Again, what we have here is Paul being at Ephesus in chapter 18, verses 19 through 21. But then he leaves Ephesus, if you see in verse 21, after he sailed, verse 21, after he sailed from Ephesus. And then you go down to chapter 19, and the whole 19th chapter, he's where? Ephesus, right? Chapter 19, we have him in Ephesus. Chapter 19 is where a lot of things happen while he's there. He had those brethren who only knew the baptism of John. He goes and talks about other things there. We're not going to go over these chapters. That would be a weeks of study by itself, so I'm just touching on this. Also in chapter 19, you had a situation from the goddess Artemis, or known as Diana. That was the main focus of Ephesus. And again, Demetrius, what was Demetrius, do you remember? Huh?
Silversmith.
Yeah, and what did they make?
Oh, they made the idols.
They made shrines to Diana. And he's infuriated about this Paul, because Paul is speaking against who? False deities.
Yes.
Who's the biggest false deity there? Diana. So he's worried, and it's funny, he talks about his trade first, and then he talks about Diana. He's more worried about his pocketbook than he was Diana. But nevertheless, you have a great deal of problem. And of course, you have Ephesus being mentioned in in Acts chapter 20. You have him calling from Miletus. You have him calling the elders of Ephesus. Did he not? As you go from Miletus, he sent for the elders, chapter 20 and verse 17, to the end of the chapter. And that's where he calls the elders of Ephesus and warns them on some of the problems that are going to occur. Okay, so if we take that, this would have been 18, 19, 20, about in the 60s, 60 AD, 62, 63, the letter. By the time we get to the 90s, you got a problem with Ephesus. You don't have this problem listed there, But you do have a problem listed in Revelation chapter 2. So that's where we're going to go. So let's go back to page 17 on your worksheet. All right. Ephesus. Let's look at that. Let's see. Everybody's looking. Okay. You looked up, Jake. Why don't you read that first section on Ephesus? Read just the first little paragraph.
Ephesus was located in West Asia near the mouth of the Caistor River. The city was the fourth most important city in the Roman Empire, Rome, Alexandria, and Antioch of Syria. Its population was estimated to be 250,000 or more. Ephesus enjoyed the privilege of being a free city, meaning it was self-governed and not occupied by Roman troops. Such a status was granted.
Okay, Steph, read that next little paragraph, please.
Ephesus was home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the temple of the goddess Artemis, also called Diana. The temple was 425 feet long and 220 feet wide, with 127 pillars that were each 60 feet high. The image of the goddess, which was believed to have fallen from the sky, stood in the center of the temple. Thousands of priestesses, who were little more than prostitutes, served in the temple and played a major role in the worship of Artemis, which was extremely chaotic and vile.
Okay, let's do that third paragraph. Diana, you want to read that third paragraph there, please?
The temple was the foundation of the city's prosperity. People came from all around the world to worship the goddess. The temple was later destroyed by the gods. In addition to Artemis, Ephesus was devoted to emperor worship, which thrived during
Okay, and you can understand why. It was a very pagan city. It was dedicated to the worship of Domitian, which was the leader at that time. And here you have Christians in the city. Now, look back at the red letter as I copied that with my thing. Notice here we have walks in the mist, and that's Jesus walking in the midst of the lampstands, right? Back to verse 1, 2:1. We see that there? Lampstands are who? Churches. Okay, let's read that next box. Let's go down to the page to the next box here. And let's go ahead. James, you looked up.
Fine. Second, this description of Jesus reminded the Ephesians that they were accountable to Jesus for their actions. In the vision in chapter 1, John had seen Jesus standing in the middle of the lampstand. This time he described as walking among the lampstand. As he walked, he inspected the churches, observing their strengths, detecting their weaknesses, and diagnosing their spiritual condition. The presence and perception of Jesus were thus stressed.
Okay. And I like that idea. I like his thought there. You have him standing in the midst, chapter 1. Chapter 2, as the churches are going to be shown individually what they needed to do or didn't need to do. So he's walking in the midst. But what it shows us, Jesus still in the center of the lampstands?
Yes.
And who would that be today?
The churches.
The churches. Be this church, it'd be a church down the street who's doing what's right. Be churches all over the world. He sees and knows what's going on in all the churches. Now, we're not going to get letters like they did, but he knows what's going on. And that's why the elders of this congregation want to do things according to the pattern. Whose pattern? God's pattern. Because if it's not according to God's pattern, then we're going to have a problem. And we're going to see some problems among the churches. Now, it's interesting as we start out with Ephesus, because from a doctrinal standpoint, they're spot on. From a doctrinal standpoint. And how do I know that? I know that as we go on and read. Let's go to the bottom of the page, Revelation 2:2. He says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. That's a positive comment, is it not? So, and I've got other examples where he warns that there would be false teachers. Let's go to page 18. Another positive thing. And you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not, and I like this last point. I want to stop there just for a minute. Have not become weary, because is it easy to become weary after you have to take a stand over and over and over again? Yeah. But they didn't become weary. So that's why I say, when I look at this church doctrinally, and I'm talking about the doctrine of Christ, 2 John verse 9, doctrinally they were sound. So they're good. Well, no. Because in verse 4, nevertheless I have this against you, you have left your first love. Now think about that, what's just being said here. You're doing good, but the problem is you've left your first love. Now when we think of love, where would you go to show a biblical definition of love? 1 Corinthians 13, let's go there. And let's see, who haven't I had read yet? Linda in the back, you want to read that for me, please? Read 4 through 6, or 4 through 7. Okay, go on. Yeah.
Rejoice is not in iniquity, but rejoice in the truth. Bearing all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth.
Okay, you can stop there. So she's at the King James Version. New King James has changed that to the word love. So love never failed. Now, I had her read 4 through 6. That's the definition of love. Now stand 1 Corinthians 13. Gary, read verses 1 through 3.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. But though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing.
All right. See, she read the definition. Here's what love is. But before it got into that definition, if you didn't have love, it's what? Nothing. Right? Therefore, my understanding, as I look at this, they were doing things correctly, but their heart wasn't in it. It was an external form only. Go to Galatians chapter 5. The heart service wasn't there. The actual physical service, based upon the pattern, was there. But the heart service wasn't there. In Galatians chapter 5, Paul, are you there? Verse 6. Whoop, are you in Galatians 5? Okay. Yeah, for in Christ Jesus. Faith working through love. God wants us to be in harmony with the pattern. I don't want to minimize the importance of the pattern. And that's in the New Testament, correct? But the pattern has to be coupled with love. For instance, when we give, we're to give how? Okay, from the heart, right? Can one go through the motions of giving and not be giving from the heart? It just becomes a routine thing over and over and over again. Okay, that's my next one, just like singing. We can sing the words, but do we sing those words with meaning? Are we just singing words? Correct? And yes?
That's sort of what happened to Israel. They began to worship God by rote.
Yeah.
By just going through the motions, but their heart was not in it.
Okay. And that's the thing we need to be aware of. We can be doing the right things, but if our heart's not in it, we've got a problem.
Isn't that another example of being lukewarm and being spit out instead of on fire?
Well, yes, that would be a part of it, although there's more things to the lukewarmness. That's chapter 3, but yeah. But we're talking now, you're right, we're talking now about Ephesus. Doctrinally, spot on sound. Spot on, they're sound doctrinally. But they got a problem. And that problem is, it's not coming from the heart. It's become just external services. Routine is not bad. But if I'm just doing something based upon routine, that's what can become bad. Is that a possibility? We're obligated to come on the first day of the week, correct? But if that's the only, and I'm not suggesting you not come, but if you're not having the heart service, it goes back to what you said, Angela, in the Old Testament. It just becomes external form. And to the outsider, it may look great. But remember, who's estimating us? The Lord. You see, the Lord knows the conditions of our heart. And that's what's real important. Again, I am not, be sure you understand this. I am not minimizing the pattern. We must follow the pattern. But we have to have a heart service as we follow the pattern. I believe that's what happened with Ephesus. The heart service was missing. Because it must be so severe to the Lord, because he warns he's going to take away their candlestick. Now, he didn't take away their candlestick, but he was going to. I'll see you in 1 second, Gary. I see you up there. So, again, there's the mercy of God. Here's the problem. Correct it. Right? Yes, go ahead, Gary.
They're also spoken of as being a working church that labored, and he even says it was for his name's sake, and yet they were told they needed to repent. So some churches today, they may seem sound doctrinally, they may seem like a working congregation, and they still may be needing to be told to repent.
Okay, and that's the thing. Where each one of us individually needs to look within. Look within. Yes, Diana.
I think the thought I had as you were talking about that is our prayers. You know, I think it's really easy for our prayers to become very rote and not
very good. Very good. And I'm glad she brought that up, because that's in our public prayers. And public prayer is totally different from private prayer. There's things I'll say in my private prayer that you'll never hear publicly. But it's not wrong to repeat something. Jesus prayed the same thing 3 times when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. But is it just words that we have incorporated, or do we name them? I like when people pray, and they're not that they can't use the same wording, but when you hear there's different wording sometime, that's a good thing too. Due to the circumstance of the situation. But we've got to be careful. You know, when I was a young child, I don't know how much I know now, but as a young child, one of my prayers, God is great, God is good, let's thank him for our food, amen. Well, there's nothing wrong with what was being said there, but what could be the problem?
Routine.
Yeah, it's a routine, just the words. I'm not even paying attention to those words, I'm just verbalizing those words. So again, we have to, so that's a good one. Anybody else? Tony, you had your hand up.
And just kind of, I'm on my work. I got to try to make it a more of a
it's just like when you're working on your body. So when you're working out, if you're doing the same exercise the same way, you're never increasing it. You'll never get any muscle growth.
Right.
So in order for you to get the muscle growth, to get the development, you have to add that extra to it and continue to do a little more.
Good. Absolutely. 100%. That's why I'm not getting much muscle growth, because I haven't gone to... So, what we're going to find as he writes to all seven churches, before they got these letters, do you think all seven churches felt like they were okay? Yeah. Daryl, you had your hand up. Yeah.
We're going through the, you know, that's one of the reasons that we say a few words before the Lord's Supper is to try to, you know, re-emphasize the fact that we're not just taking a piece of bread and some juice here. This has meaning to it. We need to and we need to do that in every area of our life, and especially our spiritual life. But we need to constantly reflect, and it takes a lot of work, because it's easy to get into a routine and not realize you're in one.
Yes. And when that happens, then we don't really get the significance out of it as to what we're doing. Now, since you mentioned the Lord's Supper, boy, I didn't get as far as I thought I would tonight. Someone asked me, well, you're the people that go partake of the Lord's Supper every week. And his response to me was, doesn't it become a routine? Now, in other words, does it become that you do it so often that the repetitiveness takes away from the joy? Here was my response. I said, you get paid every week.
Nope,
it's routine. Do you still have joy every Friday or whatever day you get the check? I've never said, oh, no, here's a check again. So there's nothing wrong with routine, as Daryl pointed out, as we keep our mind focused what that routine is about. Yes, yes. Absolutely. And we'll have some lessons down the road on that too. So the point is this. We have, that's the second bell going on, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
So circle verse 5, Revelation 2:5.